Hey friends, Ray Galea here, and well, we're not live, we're online, and I should have said 2 weeks ago, God willing, that we were going to have our Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, and first Sunday in January live, because of course it was God's will that it wouldn't be, for various reasons to do with COVID contractions amongst staff and leadership teams. But they're all doing well, so thank you for your prayers, and we'll be right, God willing, for the next Sunday. But isn't it interesting how the phrase God willing is falling off our lips a lot more easier, even for Christians? I think we've lost that. We've made our plans kind of presumptuously, especially middle-class, confident, secular Western Christians. We're just used to being in control of our world. And this cursed COVID has at least given us this blessing, that we can't plan the future with the same confidence and are much more mindful as the Lord wills, God willing. And I think I've got to say, that's not a bad thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, enable us to learn today that we may do what is right and side with Jesus, whatever the cost, for your will always be done. And for that, we can be assured. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as Paul sets his face to Jerusalem, we're now at the end of the third missionary journey. He passes from one city to another on his way to Jerusalem, reconnecting with Christians that he's evangelized and churches that he's planted. Then we read this in chapter 21, verse 3a. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Really? Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem? Chapter 20, the Spirit had told Paul to go to Jerusalem and that what was awaiting for him is actually a series of hardships. Now, it seems that he's being told not to go to Jerusalem. So what is it? Is the apostle wrong? Is the disciples wrong? Is the Spirit wrong? Now, before you want to stone me, let's explore a bit further. See, we can live with the church being wrong plenty of times. We are surprised if the apostle gets it wrong, but you know, Peter in Galatia, in the Galatian letter, we're told that he needed to be rebuked, so it happens. But I tell you, we'll be in big trouble if the Spirit gets it wrong. You know, when the voting happened in 2005 for the next pope, The Archbishop Cardinal Pell was asked about the process of appointing a pope. And he explained to the interviewer, George Nikas, how basically the Spirit guides the cardinals and the archbishops in Vatican to appoint God's man. And the interviewer said, well, Archbishop, what about those popes that even the Catholic Church deems to be heretics? What happened then? And the Archbishop said, and I can't believe it, he actually said, well, sometimes the Spirit gets it wrong. What? Did he say that? I had to verify that several times. He actually said those words. So my first question from today's passage is, well, did the Spirit get it wrong? There appears at one reading to find two things being said in contradiction with the Spirit as being the author. Now, this is not the first time the Spirit warned Paul about what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem. Chapter 21, verse 10. After we had, we being Luke included, the writer of the of Luke Acts, after we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says..." There it is. "In this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles, the nations." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. So again, Paul hears the warnings about Jerusalem and then plans to go. And you think, well, is he resisting the Holy Spirit? Is he despising prophecy? I mean, he himself said in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Test the spirits, but don't despise prophecies." But let's look a bit carefully. Let's look a bit more carefully about what's being said. Agabus, in that style of an Old Testament prophet, reenacts what's going to happen to Paul. And it's clear that clearly this is from the Spirit of God, because one, that's what we're told the Holy Spirit says, and then Agabus reenacts what happens. And then we know it's from God because it actually happened pretty much as Agabus had depicted. So the Spirit got it right, no problem there. Well, did Paul get it right by going to Jerusalem? Or rather, did Paul get it wrong by going to Jerusalem? No, because if you look carefully, the Spirit doesn't say don't go. He simply announces what's going to happen. God lovingly warns the apostle. He lovingly warns the disciples. But at no point does he tell himself that is, the Spirit at no point tells the apostle not to go. If anyone got it wrong, it wasn't the apostle, it wasn't the Spirit, it was the disciples, these co-workers of Paul, including Luke, who wrote Acts, which I think tells you something about the humility of the man and the integrity of the book of Acts. They are the ones who jumped to the wrong conclusions. Look at verse 12. When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready to not only be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "Ah, the Lord's will be done." Like so many Christians, they thought, and we saw this 2 weeks ago, they thought that avoiding suffering is God's will and is what God always wants. Now, of course, suffering in and of itself, it has no value to it. It's what God does through it. I mean, Paul, when having the opportunity, appeals to his citizenship to get him out of flogging. So he's not a masochist. He, when given the chance, he'll escape suffering when possible and appeal to Rome and his citizenship. No, friends, our world runs to a simple mantra and formula. It's a devastating one. It simply says happiness is the most important thing in the world. Now, there's a truth in that if you define happiness from a God-centered perspective, but not as the world means it. That is one deadly mantra. Happiness is the most important thing in the world. And it's making us as a culture progressively more and more immature. Because when your highest goal in life is the pursuit of pleasure and the avoidance of pain, you'll achieve very little in life for a start, no sense of delayed gratification. I mean, we all know that's a key indicator of success in life at a human level. But more importantly, you'll never do the Lord's will as a Christian. If your highest goal in life is the pursuit of pleasure and the avoidance of pain, you will never do the Lord's will. I'll give you a lovely example that I heard once. There was a woman who was seriously and chronically ill, and her pastor regularly prayed for her. Wonderful. Except he only prayed for healing and nothing else. You know, healing was a good thing, but he also needed to pray for perseverance with joy, that the suffering will produce perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope. Hope does not disappoint. Exactly what God's plan for suffering is in the life of a Christian. But nope, healing or nothing. Well, she became exasperated with him and she rebuked him. And I'll tell you, sometimes ministers need to be rebuked. And she said this, "Why," and I'm quoting now, "why do you deny me the opportunity to know my God better through this suffering?" That's such a classic line. I'm going to say it again. "Why do you deny me the opportunity to know my God better through this suffering?" Now, there's a woman who knew the Bible when her minister clearly didn't. It didn't help Paul to tell him to avoid Jerusalem because avoiding suffering is the most important thing in the world. But let's see what did help Paul. In verse 5, we're told, "When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way, and all of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach, we knelt and prayed." Ah, now that was helpful. You see, the purpose of a warning is clear. It's to prepare believers for what's about to take place and to know that when the bad thing happens, it's happening under the sovereignty of God. You think, okay, it's bad, but it's under God's will. It's what assures Christians through COVID, or it should. God hasn't lost control. If you think God has lost control, you're not worshiping the God of the Bible. But it's actually there to also provoke prayer and support of one another through the journey. And that's exactly what those Christians were doing on the beach. You know, during COVID, I tell you, we've all been quick to give advice, little mini experts, a lot of us, and I include myself, very slow to fall to our knees and to pray for each other and intercede for each other, which is exactly what God would want us to do first and foremost. Quick to pray, slow to speak. Do the Lord's will, whatever the cost, entrust the issues to your Father in heaven and know the Lord's will be done. And for that, you can be rest assured and take comfort. Well, Paul comes into Jerusalem. Now, he's got two groups he's having to deal with here. He's got non-Christian Jews who despise him. And he's got Christian Jewish brothers and sisters who kind of are upset at the reports about him concerning his view of the law of Moses, especially converted Pharisees. They are genuinely converted. They're zealous for the law. And they've heard stuff that, you know, they think is concerning what Paul is preaching. And it's his Jewish Christian brothers that he's actually most concerned about. And so he comes to Jerusalem. He's warmly greeted by the brothers in Jerusalem. Paul tells about how God has saved people from amongst the nations through the preaching of the Lordship of Christ. They praise God. So they're all on the same page. Hallelujah. And then James, the Lord's brother, remember, the one who came from the same womb as Jesus, the one who's the half-brother of Jesus and now presumably the head of the Jerusalem church, he instructs Paul quite clearly to take a purification vow, probably the Nazarite vow. It was optional, right? You didn't have to do this. Not even as a Jew under the law did you have to do it. And not only to do it, which actually requires a payment, but actually to pay for four others who couldn't pay for it as a demonstration of the commitment. See, why would he do this though? Why would he do something that he was free not to do? Because he wants the Jewish Christians to know that he's for them and that he's not against the law of Moses. He wants them to know that that it was wrong that when he was slanderously reported as saying that Jewish parents shouldn't circumcise their kids. Because things got retold incorrectly as to what he was saying and why he was saying what he was saying. So why would he agree to taking on this vow and paying for others? It's the principle of accommodation. That's the technical phrase, but it's the principle of all things to all people. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul further outlines it, but it's beautifully illustrated here and repeatedly actually in Acts. And so says Paul will say, to the Jew, I become like a Jew. Let's pick it up on 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20. So this is the principle driving his actions. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, then qualifies, though I myself am not under the law, close brackets, so as to win those under the law. Now, in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 9, Paul lists all his rights and freedoms in Christ. Bang, 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 bang. And then halfway in the chapter, he says, I decline every one of these rights and freedoms that I have, even though they are my rights, they are God-given rights, they are my freedoms, they are God-given freedoms. Yeah, the Bible does talk about rights, absolutely. But then flips them and says, I'm prepared to forfeit every one of them for the sake of others. In other words, as we've been banging on about these last few months, let love limit your liberty is essentially the principle of 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. Now, I'll be honest with you. I think this is rarely followed by Christians. I don't think Christians get this beautiful principle. And I tell you what, it's a very easily misunderstood principle. And Paul was constantly judged on the basis of it. He was either accused of being inconsistent or, you know, that is, he'd be one thing to one person and nothing to another person. What? Or he'd be seen as a people pleaser. So he was kind of condemned either from one end of that spectrum to another. But you see, where does all this come from? It comes from grasping the truth that he knew who he was in Christ. In Christ, he was neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female. His identity was bound up with the Lord Jesus and nothing else. He could sit loose with cultural preferences, even religious preferences. Why? Because he was sitting tight with Jesus. He was defined by the Lord Jesus and his union with him. What it did was it actually freed him to work to a higher principle of love. And so whether he was dealing with non-Christians and where he bent towards non-Christians so that they may be saved, or whether he bent towards Christian Jews, say, so that he would not cause them offense, or the weaker Christian, so he would not cause them offense, he was the one prepared to bend. Why? Because he knew he were who he was in Jesus. He didn't define people in any other way. Look at verse 19 and then verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 9. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. And then he says, I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes to love my brothers in Christ, be they weak or strong. Whatever it takes to save the lost. Whatever it takes. In short, we bend for others, Christian or non-Christian. Why? Because our God bent all the way from heaven to hell through the cross. And what was the result of this costly sacrifice? Praise and applause. Well done, Paul. No, just more trouble. That's all he got, more trouble. wanting to work on his relationship with Christian Jews, he found himself now being attacked by non-Christian Jews. And you think, man, you know, you feel like saying, man, you can't win. Well, if winning is about getting people to like you, no, that ought not to be your highest value. But if winning is about doing the Lord's will, you can win every time. Nothing can stop you from there. And there he is. Paul is spotted by Jews who'd been in Asia and observed Paul in his missionary trips and in turning people to Christ. And they see him now in the temple. They conclude wrongly that he smuggled in a non-Jew, Trophimus, into the temple. They go berserk. They start accusing him publicly that he's anti-law, anti-Moses, anti-temple, anti-Jerusalem, anti-whatever they can come up with. The whole city's in an uproar. Of course, when the crowd gets jeered up, of course, no one's making any sense. They drag him from the temple. They beat the daylights out of him. They want to kill him, except the Roman commander comes in and restrains them. So much for being all things to all people, you know, the doing the right thing, being a Jew to the Jews, taking on the purification vow, paying for others. And for all his trouble, he gets beaten to an inch of his life. Ah, but he did glorify God. And while showing respect for the law of God, he gets accused for being blaspheming the law of God. But friends, you know, doing the right thing, if it's the right thing, what is it? We do it. If it's the right thing, you do it. You don't measure the rightness of something by its outcome. It's a very big mistake. You know, I'm not going to share the good news with this person because I know they'll laugh at me or they'll reject it. No, what they do is on them. You get the chance when you can, appropriately with grace and respect, share your faith. Forfeit your rights, compromise, bend here, bend there, and expect, yeah, it's going to get misunderstood. Expect it actually might cause more trouble. Expect that you might condemn it along the way. Well, what we do? Jesus says, whoever comes after me must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. It's not like it was page 432 in small print of the contract when you follow Jesus, up there in the front. Anyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. We don't judge something by the outcome. If something is right, it's right, whether it appears to or not. You know we're called to tell the truth. So no surprise, when you're at work and you're called to lie, you'll not actually engage in the lie. You might be wiser as to how you manage the difficult situation you're in at work, but you will not stop being innocent as a dove. And if that involves losing your job, well, it involves losing your job. Well, you won't be the first Christian. Lots of Christians over the centuries have done that. Because Jesus is worth it every time. Now, it doesn't mean we don't weep with those who have lost their jobs or we don't support each other and so forth. Absolutely. And try to provide them with new jobs and take responsibility. That's a neglected truth, let me tell you. But at the end of the day, Paul is saying here, modeling for us, you just do the right thing, whatever the consequence. Okay, for Paul, verse 33, the commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound up with two chains. What? That's exactly what the prophecy of Agabus said. That's exactly what took place. For the Lord's will be done. For the Lord's will be done. Whatever is happening, God has not lost control. It's very assuring. You got to remember that during this whole last 2 years and whatever years may or may not be in front of us with COVID, I don't know how long it's going to go for and what the next variant around the corner is, but the Lord has not lost control. But what is clear is that Paul is allowed to live, and the Roman commander can't, though, get the truth out of the rabble. He knows it's a religious debate. He can't work out what it is. The crowd is dead set on wanting to kill Paul. And amidst the conflict, what is Paul? He's looking to escape? Nope. He's looking for a way to angle his way so he can get an opportunity to testify to Jesus, to defend his apostolic ministry and the integrity of the gospel. And that's exactly what happens. You remember Jesus said to the disciples in Luke how we ought to be cunning or wise as a serpent, innocent as a dove? This is exactly what you see Paul doing. So once he gets the platform to now speak in Jerusalem, he's going to speak to the crowd. Firstly, he goes into Aramaic or the local dialect of the Jews. And in the moment they hear him speaking their mother tongue, the whole audience quietens down. Now, that's just pure wise as a serpent. Not wrong, it's just very wise. He then begins to remind them that he's a Jew with the best credentials. He was trained by no less than Gamaliel, the rabbi of rabbis, the best rabbi in town. And sure, he was born in Tarsus, which is a city of, you know, no little repute, but he was brought up in Jerusalem just like them. And just like them, he was zealous for the law. And just like them, he did to others what they're doing to him. He was a persecutor of Christians. See how he's lining with them as much as he can. And he wasn't any lone ranger, and he wasn't simply satisfied in wanting to persecute Christians in Jerusalem. No, he got letters from the high priest and the Sanhedrin, the very group that organized the death of Jesus and the death of Stephen, and he heads for Damascus in Syria, and then tells the story on his way there. In the midst of that, he's confronted by the Lord Jesus. Verse 6. About noon, I came near Damascus. Suddenly, a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He, of course, says, who are you, Lord? And Jesus said, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. You mess with my people, you mess with me. Well, that's my paraphrasing at the end there. He both sees and hears the risen Lord Jesus and is called to testify to him. Now, you would have thought at that point that was enough to trigger the crowd to go berserk, but they don't. So he keeps going. He tells them that he was chosen by God in the same way as Moses and David and Abraham were. He talks about how he was called to witness to all people what he had seen and heard from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he was told to be baptized for the forgiveness of his sins, that his sins may be washed away. But that didn't even cause a reaction from the crowd. And you're on the edge of your seat waiting, when are they going to go ballistic again? Because you know it's a question of when. And then he talks about how late he was in Jerusalem itself, in the temple, praying, just like they did. He's kosher Jew, right? And there it was the same Jesus who addressed him in a trance about how he needed to leave Jerusalem because of persecution. And Paul tries, his discussion with Jesus in this trance gets recorded. And he says, I said to Jesus, no, Lord, they'll understand. I was, you know, my conversion's enough to win the moment. They know how much I hated Christians. And now that I saw you, they'll believe just like, you know how when you get converted, you think everyone else is going to believe because you believed in it. And no, you're leaving. But what got them, what got under their skin and what got their goat was this. Verse 21, then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles, to the nations. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He is not fit to live. I hope you appreciate the tone of my voice then, because you need to grab the gravitas of this. The thought of wanting people like you and me, non-Jews, saved, was so offensive to them that they deemed him unfit to walk this earth. As far as they were concerned, no person had the right to live and exist who wanted non-Jews to be part of God's people. Wow. I mean, there's nationalism taken to an extreme level. And you think, okay, you know, because we've been so shaped by the inclusiveness of the gospel now over 2,000 years, even as a culture and so forth, you think, wow, they're wacko. But you think, what version might be played out for us? And I think, what might generate at least some hostility in the gospel? And I think it's this. I think when Jesus says that anyone who would come after me, come to me, all of you who are weak and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn. Come to me, anyone. God so loved the world that whoever believes, and you think, wow, he's including racists. He's including domestic violent offenders, men and women. He's including pedophiles. He's including misogynists. You know, the kind of categories that are on the cancel list of our culture, they're not on his cancel list. That anyone from those categories who truly repents, who turns from their sins, who owns the consequences of their sins, which may entail imprisonment on earth, but truly turn to Jesus will be forgiven. They can be part of God's people. That's the offensiveness of our culture. A culture that says there are a list of unforgivable sins and no mercy will be bestowed upon them. And in cancer culture, well, that's it. But there is no cancel culture. The only one who's canceled in the kingdom is the one who cancels himself by not coming to Christ. So, did Paul's defense work? Well, it wouldn't let him off the hook, and he's going to be imprisoned. But this is interesting. This is the first of five opportunities where Paul in Luke is called to defend his apostleship and his gospel, not only before a crowd, but before a legal courtroom. And we'll see it again and again over the next few weeks. And true, he wasn't flogged here, but that wasn't because he was a Roman citizen, which is true under the providence of God. That was because the Lord's will was at hand, protecting him and making sure. I mean, God had allowed him to be whipped many times, but he was prevented this time, and he will go on to a series of interrogations and investigations that will result in him giving testimony to Jesus before the emperor in Rome, because it was the Lord's will that he should testify to the risen Lord Jesus. And what was he testifying ultimately? It was simply this, that anyone, no matter what they have done, from any nation, if they would call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and truly repent and believe in him, will be washed of all their sins and forgiven. That is what this whole hullabaloo was all about, so that you would know and I would know that no matter what we have done or become, we can be forgiven and cleansed as we live under the Lordship of Christ. But what guarded Paul, like I said, wasn't his Roman citizenship. It was that the Lord's will was being done. And at this point, Paul's days were not numbered. There were more days to come, more witnessing opportunities. Jesus was going to get him to Rome to testify there. And nothing and no one was going to stop that. When David Livingstone, the famous missionary to Africa, was about to go, he was asked about, "Are you afraid?" He was asked about the fact, you know, wasn't it just too difficult, too dangerous, too life-threatening? And it was. This was uncharted territory for an Englishman. But I love how he answered it. And I think how he answered it speaks to this passage and speaks to our heart. He said this, "I am immortal until the will of God is accomplished. I am immortal until the will of God is accomplished that is in him." In other words, I will live as long as God wants me to live for him to do what he wants to do in my life. For the Lord's will be done. Now that is a profound statement. God has numbered your days. You will not live a day earlier or later than the day he's appointed. He has appointed a set of good works for you to step into, of which he planned before time began. The question for you is, will you step into them for his glory? Good works that don't save you, but are the expression of our salvation in Christ Jesus. And so between now and our last breath, whenever that will be, we're immortal. Whatever cure for cancers are coming, are not going to change the reality of whatever that day is. And so between now and then, the question for us is, firstly, will we be ashamed of Christ? You know, the Spirit of God is very clear. Anyone who, through the words of the Apostle Paul, anyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. Okay, we've been warned by the Spirit of God through his word that if you want to align with Jesus, you will suffer through many hardships. People enter the kingdom of God. We've already seen that as Paul warned the churches of the time then and now. And that our response should be one of submission to the will of God and falling to our knees in prayer. That's our response, that we may be proven faithful in that. Secondly, will we be prepared to forfeit our rights for the sake of others? Because of our identity being in Christ, will we appeal to the higher principle and bend for the sake of others, whether they be for believers or unbelievers? Believers so that they are not stumbled into sin, or unbelievers that they may be saved and won for Jesus. And in the process, we ought to expect that we will be misunderstood, and that's okay. And then let us take the opportunities to side with Jesus and to speak for him, knowing that God's will be done. The outcome is secure. That everything that happens within this messy life we live in all happens under the will of God, and his purposes will reign. Why? For the Lord's will be done. And that's where we take our great assurance and comfort. It certainly comforts me to just keep on trying to be faithful day in, day out. And then when I botch it up, I ask for forgiveness. Because why? Because the risen Lord Jesus, who called Paul the apostle, announced the good news that every day is a fresh start and a clean slate. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to entrust our lives to your will, knowing that your will be done every time. Help us to not be ashamed of the gospel, to not be ashamed of Jesus. Help us to bend for the sake of others, be they Christians or not. Help us to know our rights, our freedoms, and then to forfeit them for the sake of others. Father, to appeal to the higher principle for your glory, and knowing, Lord, that whatever the cost and whatever the price, it is so worth it, and that you in no way have lost control in any situation. What a great comfort that is. So in light of all these truths, Lord, bring us constantly to our knees, that we may bow before you in humility and defer to your sovereign will, seeking to serve you in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. Amen.